it's cool in here. It's moved up, but it cut off. But I hope you can be patient. I'll try not to spend as much time on some of these points so that you won't be so ill at ease. Randy's fine in short sleeve shirt, but we're not all as tough as Randy. I want today to talk about the proof of the program. You know, we have two passages in the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians 5:21 and Romans 12:2, that tell us all to prove our positions. It's not a matter of our likes and dislikes and our personal prejudices and partisan spirits and those kinds of things, our opinions. I'm a member of the Church of Christ, somebody might say, because I like the Church of Christ. I'm a Baptist, somebody might say, because I was just raised that way and that's all I've ever known. Or my grandfather was, or something like that. And somebody might say, I'm a Catholic because that's just been the tradition in my family for many, many years. And on it goes. What is the final action? What's the event that you go to and finally decide? Do you call a council? You know, when the church was already beginning the initial stages of its apostasy, they would call councils. There's one in 315 called the Council of Nicaea. 315 A.D. Well after the apostolic era, but trying to decide about what to do about certain doctrines, certain things. Do we do that? Do we hold a lectureship today and let certain preachers decide what we're going to do about certain things? If you have a Bible, are you capable of learning truth? Are you capable of knowing truth and proving truth and defending truth? If it comes to that, you know, 1 Peter 3:15, be able to give defense to any man that asks you a reason concerning the hope that is in you. Are you hopeful? Do you have the Christian's hope? Why? How did you get that hope? How would you explain it? Can you defend it? And you say, yeah, I have a working knowledge of the gospel. I can tell myself, I can tell others what is essential to becoming a Christian. I can cite principles that we have to abide by to remain in fellowship with God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit, or walk in the light, as John would say. And so you say, well, I can prove my position. I hope so. I hope so. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. And then in Romans 12:2, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now I know that people today are trying to justify where they are in various ways. We try to justify where we are by Scripture, by logical reasoning with regard to Scripture, because that's what it says. How can you prove matters of intellect without reason? How can you prove that you're a Christian? You can't just draw up an empirical thing. I have a coin in my pocket. Prove it. I pull it out. That's empirical proof. I don't have a coin, by the way, but I have a key. I have a key. What if I said that? I've got a billfold in my pocket. Just prove it. Okay, and I reach in there and I get it. And I pull it out. That's empirical proof. But how do you prove you're a Christian? You can't do it that way. You can take this empirical form of a book and get into concepts and then by reason put propositions together and draw conclusions. And that's what the book tells me to do. Prove all things, man. Hold fast that which is good. My, my. Now, I was thinking, you know, in apologetics, you have courses on God. Prove the existence of God. Okay, we could do that. Brother Warren did that in the flu debate and the Matson debate and others. And then prove the deity of Christ. We have courses on the deity of Christ. Prove the inspiration of the Scriptures. We can do that. Then you can prove the church. How would you prove the church you're a member of is the right one? The same policy. How do you prove your worship is scriptural? Daddy, Brother Warren came up with an argument back in the 1950s. They called the constituent element argument. When you prove each element in the total situation, if you prove that each element of a total situation is scriptural, you're proving that the total situation is scriptural. Daddy introduced that in the 1950s to Hathaway in his debate with him in Mundy, Texas. That was a new thing for brethren to think about. That's how you do it. That's how you prove you've got a right to a preacher. That's how you prove you have a right to support an orphan's home. You know, those. You put all the things that are relevant, all the constituent elements that are relevant to the situation. And if you can prove the scripturalness of each one of them, you've proven the scripturalness of the totality of all of them. And that's how they carried on their work. That's how they stood up for the truth. That's how we still do that today. But I was thinking, as we do that, you know, you can do that same thing with the program. The total program of salvation. The plan of salvation. The scheme of redemption. You can see the various parts of it. And taking the Old Testament and the New Testament, you can see the historical stages of its development. But if you put all of those stages together and you see what is produced, you see a proof or a design, a teleology of the whole plan of salvation. The New Testament teaches us that you can prove God by the existence of the world. God designed the world. Romans 1, 20 and 21. And by looking at it, I can perceive the everlasting power and divinity of God. That's what the book says. And I'm saying today that it's like that with regard to what He did to save man. Just like He designed the world, and the world proves His designing mind, He designed the plan of salvation, and the plan of salvation, when you talk about it, you can see that the parts show that the whole thing was designed by God. It's like that. It is like that. Now, I'm just going to name several things today. This is a summation. This is a summation of that proof. Number one, the plan. The proof of the program is in the eternal plan. Now this is, I would start in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians is such a wonderful book. I don't know if we'll ever get back to it again. We've been through it two or three times. And it's such a marvelous rendition of some of these profound concepts. But Paul starts off in verse 3 with this doxology, blessing God, of the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. You see, that takes you back to that's pre-Genesis. It's pre-Genesis of the book, and it's pre-Genesis of the event. It's pre-creation. So what are we saying? We start off with a plan. God chose us before the foundation of the world. That has to tie into the church of the 21st century. We're part of this. Over in chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, He will talk about the eternal purpose. We're in Christ Jesus by the eternal purpose of God, the plan of God, the will of God. And other passages, John 6:68, John 17:2, Romans 5:21. What are we saying? We are saying that there's proof of the program when you start it with the eternal mind of God, with the plan of God. Number two, quickly, the promise of God. This starts with Genesis 3 and verse 1, that He's going to bring of the seed of woman someone on the earth that's going to be the arch enemy of the devil himself. They'll be in some sort of a colossal spiritual fight, and the devil is going to receive a death, a fatal blow in the head. Jesus will receive a wound. It's going to be quite an affair. But there's the promise early on made right after the commission of the sin of Adam and Eve. And then he comes to Genesis 12, 1921 B.C., somewhere around there. And he says, Abraham, it's going to be in you. And in chapter 22, he'll call up the word seed. He doesn't do that before 22. But in Genesis 12, I'm going to bless all men through you. Through you. Genesis 15, he appears to him and gives him this great dramatic scene to look at and promises him a son, as it were. And then he'll talk to him about all of these things. And in Acts 13:33, at Antioch of Pisidia, as we've seen on Sunday morning, Paul refers to the promise there. And in Galatians 3 and verse 16, notice this. Now to Abraham were the promises spoken, and to his seed. He saith not, and the seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Now that goes back as far as Genesis 22 and verse 18. Paul says when God said that to Abraham in Genesis 22:18, he didn't say seeds. He picked up the singular. And he says, you know who that singular was? That was Jesus Christ, the Son of God. God was saying all the time, Abraham, I'm going to bless men through Jesus Christ Himself. Do you realize that by the promise that God made to Abraham, I've got more claim to saying I'm a son of Abraham than the unbelieving Jews in the first century did. Jesus would say to them, John 8:39, if you were Abraham's seed, you would do the works of Abraham. He's saying, you're Jews and you think you're kin to Abraham back there, but he says, you don't understand the promise and you don't understand what counts. It's not biology. It's not physical ancestry. If you were the children of Abraham, you would do the works of Abraham. And in Galatians 3:29, Paul plainly points out, if you have been baptized into Christ, you are a son of Abraham. You're a daughter of Abraham. I've got more right to claim today that I am a son of Abraham than the rich man did in Luke 16 when he raised up his eyes in Hades, in the realm of the tortured, and called across that gulf, Father Abraham. Oh no. Oh no. Jesus could say, that's not your father. Well, he's in my ancestral charts. He's not your father. God made a promise to him that in him and in his seed all the world would be blessed, and you're not a believer in his son. And you're here on this earth. You have been a contemporary with him. And you turn that down and you call out Father Abraham. I can call out Father Abraham. Galatians 6:16, because as a member of the church, I'm a spiritual Israelite. Number three, right quickly. The proof of the program is in the prophets in the midst of a predetermined history. Now, I want to be careful how I say this, but it's true. You remember in Acts 2, Peter said that the Jews that had just killed Jesus, it's by the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God that you did that. Predetermined counsel, foreknowledge of God. Now what did we see in our first point in Ephesians 1? Before Adam existed, before the universe existed, in the eternal mind of God, the saved would be those who would, and after the gospel was preached, they would be the Christians. Before that, it would be righteous Jews and righteous Gentiles. But in the culmination, in the fullness of time, as history eventuated into what God was going to do to save mankind, you have the cross, You have the burial, you have the resurrection, you have the ascension, you have the coronation, you have the preaching of the gospel, the establishment of the church. And so, you have the prophets in the midst of a predetermined history. I'm saying, as you know, we talk about sacred history, and we talk about secular or profane history. Why does the history of Scripture take the form that it does? Let me ask you this way. Why does this book take the form that it does? Now, I didn't bring my Old Testament over here, but you know, I'm thinking about the whole Bible now, from Genesis to Revelation. That book says what it says and nothing else. And it's amazing in its details and its profundity and its precision. It's incredible. There is no other book like it in the world. There's no other world like this. And there's no other history like sacred history. Now, it's got its various features. And in a sense, you know, the history of mankind is a history of blood. You see that in the Old Testament. There's a lot of death. There's a lot of sorrow. There's a lot of viciousness. As God moves His will forward through the prophets, holding a people separate through whom Jesus Christ will come, managing the peripheral histories of people connected to them, so that certain things will be done in certain ways. And so that the types and the antitypes can be set up. So that then, in the fulfillment of all of the prophets, the prophecies that they made, when things are said over here, there are points that can be made in their profundity because of the managed history back here that was made in its perfection by God. It's a very manipulated history. So I can read of Daniel, Moses, Noah, Sodom and Gomorrah, all those events. And then Jesus, or some of the New Testament writers, on occasion, they'll call up those events. You know, Matthew 12, Jesus will mention Jonah. You know, there's a greater than Jonah here. Peter will talk about Noah, 1 Peter 3. It's a designed history. And God intervenes and He penetrates into human experience so that the history takes on a given form. So that God's will is being done to the exact degree that He wishes. And then when He completes His book, the book will take on the form that it takes to the exact dimensions that God's will imposes. It's incredible, really, when you think about it. You say, well, you mean He steps in and destroys human free will? Never. Never. But He's always manipulating. He's always creating, I guess you could say, boundaries. You can go this far and no farther. He's always managing it, making sure that, so that there will be a fullness of the time. And the first promise in Genesis 3 will be actualized in Jesus Christ Himself. Incredible. Incredible. So what was my third point? Prophets in the midst of a predetermined history. And then Isaiah will say there's going to be a virgin. And in Isaiah 53, he'll say that this suffering servant is going to die for the sins of mankind. And on, Psalm 22, you have several prophecies made in Psalm 22 that fit a historical context, and yet they fit Jesus Christ Himself. And you can read that chapter sometime and reacquaint your memory with it. Number four, right quickly. Preaching of John. There's proof of the program in the preaching of John. Malachi 3:1 and the last part of Malachi Malachi 2:1 and then Malachi 3. Elijah cometh. Elijah cometh. The apostles asked Jesus one time, why do people say that Elijah must come first? They came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and as they woke up, they saw Elijah going away. Remember that? Moses and Elijah had appeared in glory, and they just evidently barely got a view because they'd been asleep. But they woke up as they were going away. And there's Elijah and Moses. Jesus is talking to them. Well, why do people say Elijah must come first? And Jesus said, well, Elijah has come. And he's not talking about that vision. He's saying Malachi was talking about John the Baptizer, and they finally got the point. And so Elijah comes in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Luke chapter 1. In the power and the spirit of Elijah. The preaching of John. What did John say? John said, I baptize you in water, but the one coming after me shall baptize you in Holy Spirit. That's an amazing thing. The law and the prophets were until John. And from that time, the gospel of the kingdom is preached. Luke 16:16. Then you come to the preaching of Jesus. The preaching of Jesus. The one to whom John referred. And you have Jesus setting up the Old Testament against what's going to happen with the New Testament. Oftentimes he'll say, you've heard that it was said, and then he will correct misapprehensions, misinterpretations. Once or twice, he will give completely new information. Like in Matthew 5:32, when he says, I'm giving a new definition of scriptural marriage. I'm giving the new marriage and divorce law. And if you put away your mates except for fornication and marry somebody else, he says, you commit adultery. And so we have the preaching of John tied to the preaching of Jesus. And Jesus comes, and in his preaching, he does that in harmony with and contemporaneous with number 6, the perfect life that he lives. The perfect life that he lives. His performance. That's a part of the proof of this program. Jesus Christ was the only perfect man. Isn't that amazing? Can you call him a man? Well, the New Testament does. Who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am? And so you have his perfect life. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He did no sin. 1 Peter 2:22 and 23. There's no evil in him. He knew how to control himself even when people abused him. He didn't return in kind. He always took the high ground of morality. Every time. He never committed a sin. Number 7. Then you come to the gospel in the church. The gospel was preached, and the gospel produced the church that was to uphold the gospel. 1 Timothy 3:15. Acts 2:1-4. Let me say that again. The gospel was preached. Jesus, Mark 1, started preaching the gospel. It was preached in its fullness in Acts 2:1-4 so that the church could be established with the coming of the Holy Spirit. The gospel was preached and it produced the church, which was given the assignment of upholding the gospel, the truth. 1 Timothy 3:15. And then that led finally, to the completion of the perfect book. Paul referred to it in 1 Corinthians 13:13. When that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. One of these days, he says, you're not going to need prophecy. You're not going to need inspired knowledge. You're not going to need things like that because the book of God is going to be in its perfected form. 1 Corinthians 13:9. So, the one who controlled the history and who sent the prophets wrote the whole book. The history would run a certain way so that the gospel would take on a certain form. Jesus had said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Number nine, right quickly. The path to glory. The path to glory. This is a part of the program, the proof of the program. In the New Testament, all of a sudden, the gospel and the church in combination are being referred to as the way. Acts 24:14, Paul says some people call it a sect. Brethren, it's hard for people today to grant us the status that we claim for ourselves. I claim to be non-denominational. I am not a sectarian. I am not in a man-made church. I claim to be a Christian. The church is composed of Christians. There are people trying to defend their status and their claims without any knowledge of what the Bible says a Christian is, and certainly what the Bible says the church is. I'm not giving up my claim and my attachment because people are wrong in their assessments of who we are. Well, they say, well, you're a member of the denomination whether you like it or not. Prove it. Now, if you mean denominate by calling me a name, well, that's like calling the first century church a denomination because it had names. And I don't claim just one exclusive name either, so if you think I do, that's a misunderstanding of me. I am not a member of a denomination. The perfect book produced the way. The way. The way is still here. The way is still here. We sing it. I'm in the way. The glory land way. Heaven is nearer. My. Acts 24:14 and verse 22. Twice that's referred to. And in Acts 19, you recall in verse 23, Luke says, now about that time there was no small stir concerning the way. God wanted it described like that. This is the route to glory. The path to glory. The proof of the program is that the eternal God with eternal purpose, eternal will, foreordination of the saved before Adam breathed his first breath, goes all the way to this side, and now it's the way to eternity. It goes back to eternity. The path to glory. And then, number 10, the prize. Philippians 3 and verse 14. What are we doing? What are we about? Where are we trying to go? In Philippians 3, Paul says, brethren, verse 13, I count not myself yet to have laid hold, but one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind. Do you think Paul had a few things he would like to forget? I imagine so. If we read him right, and if we read the other books right concerning him. And stretching forward to the things which are before, I press on toward the goal unto the prize of the high or upper calling of God in Christ Jesus. The upward calling of God. Come on! The upward call. God, through the gospel, is calling me home. It stretches to eternity that way. It's the path that goes to glory over here. My prize, my reward. I'm glad God offers that. It's in association with the goodness that He makes possible by the blood of Christ. My reward, my prize. The prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. We're going to glory, brethren. Our friends and loved ones, some of them have already gone there. They're so far ahead of us. You think about it, they're so far ahead of us. Because they're beyond this veil of tears and sorrow and temptation. They're in a land, a place where no sorrows come. That's where I want to go. That's where you want to go. John 5:28-29. They're just two destinies, Jesus said. You have to make up your mind what you want. What will you allow God to do for you? Don't turn down His salvation. And the final point that I want to make is peace. I have plan and promise in the prophets in the midst of a predetermined history. The preaching of John, the preaching of Jesus, the perfect life of Christ, the gospel and church that produced, and the gospel and the church that is produced to uphold it. The perfect book, the path to glory, the prize and the peace. And this is Philippians 4, because I have to somehow, by the grace of God, stay sane and under control in this life as I make my plans by the grace of God for the next. I don't want to go crazy. And I don't want to lose my way. I don't want to lose my focus. All kinds of situations, you know, can be disturbing and unruffling. They can be unnerving. And I don't want to allow anything that Satan allows or causes to happen in my life to take me away from my hope so that I lose out. Life can only last so long. At best, we've lost the tree of life. We gain it only in glory. What can I do to hold on? You can have peace. What the world wants. What the brethren want. What the faithful have. The peace that passes understanding. It goes beyond intellect. It's in your emotion. The peace that passeth all understanding. Why do I need that? You know what it feels like when you're intellectually at rest, when you're not worried, you're not bothered, you don't feel guilty. You know what that feels like? Say, this is fine. I'm all right. We're saying, it is well. It is well with my soul. How does it feel to feel well? I'm not talking about not having the flu. Spiritually, what does it feel like to feel well? You have the peace that passes all understanding. But it's a sentinel. It's a peace in my spirit that stands in a way as guard to my spirit. It guards my heart and my thoughts in Christ Jesus. It guards me. God knows I want it. God knows I need it. God knows that when I am His, under His grace, I have it. And I don't have to forfeit it. Isn't that something? Even when I pass through death, I don't give up peace. I face death in peace. And then on the other side, you can, it's eternal peace without all of the fabric of the physical and all the uncertainty of this life and the sorrows and the tears and the sighing and the dying. Over here, I move from peace in this body, peace without this body when I put on the other. What a program! The story of redemption has its own proof. When you take all the relevant things, all the profundity in it, and the management of it, it's just there that you can see, if you're willing to read and study and think and meditate. And a lot of people aren't now. I understand that. But you're willing, and I'm willing. And we want to hold on. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. As God designed this world, He designed my salvation. He designed my salvation. And there's a sense in which if I am saved, you see, I'm a part of that design. I'm the product. I'm the product of that design. May God help us to appreciate His wonderful, wonderful program.